The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2010 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2010. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, let's thank the Lord and start. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We are very grateful. I pray you watch over us as we think through these issues and as we seek to be equipped by your Spirit to give an answer to those who ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this session is on classical Christian education and apologetics. And as I'm sure you know, apologetics is not the discipline of apologizing for being Christian. although some people have sought to do that as well. But apologetics is the discipline, the art, the pursuit of giving a defense of the Christian faith. And as the gospel is proclaimed, the Christian church expands by means of preaching and teaching, declaration, baptizing. But when you do that, there are people who hear and believe and come to the faith, and you plant a church. But there are people who do not come. There are people who are hostile. There are people who raise objections, and they start throwing accusations. And when they do that, it is the role of an apologist to answer those objections, to give a defense, and to do so in debate as necessary. But a lot of modern Christians want to ask, what good are debates anyway? What are they for? What was ever accomplished through them? Did they ever convince anybody of anything? Part of our problem, I think, is that we've neglected what Aristotle taught about studying the available means of persuasion. Now, Aristotle's definition of rhetoric as determining the available means of persuasion was a definition that fell short when it came to rhetoric, because that definition could be fulfilled if you never spoke at all. You could discover what the available means of persuasion were and then not deploy them. So that is inadequate. You have to go on to speak. But many people rush ahead of Aristotle. They bypass that first step and they speak without studying what the available means of persuasion might be. And so they make a bad case worse. They drive people further away from the faith instead of drawing them to it. There's more to persuasion than can be acquired in the dialectic stage. I want to talk about apologetics and presenting a defense for the Christian faith in the context of what we teach as classical Christian educators, remembering the trivium: grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. Grammar would be in the realm of the faith. Grammar would be catechism answers, simply repeating back the content of the faith. Dialectic would have to do with argumentation and reasoning, the arguments themselves. But rhetoric has to do with something that's broader than the mere logic of it or the argumentation involved. There is more to persuasion. There's more to apologetics than you can acquire in the dialectic stage, where you dissect the arguments, where you take the arguments apart. The point of apologetics, the point of proclamation, teaching, preaching, and apologetics, the point is to win people, not arguments. The point is to win people, not arguments. You can lose people by winning arguments, right? You can lose people by winning arguments, depending on how you won. Now, we tend to veer between extremes. Either we believe that debates can solve any problem whatsoever, or we believe they solve no problems whatsoever. Now, the error of our generation is that of believing that debates really don't accomplish anything. Previous generations, more rationalistic generations, thought you could debate any, you know, debate yourself to a conclusion about anything in any time. That's not our temptation generally, although there are people in the Christian church, particularly people on the truth-oriented end of the Christian church, who believe that argumentation will solve anything. Here's the verse, what's your problem? Right. You're my problem. That's the... All right, so in history, the story is something of a mixed bag. In the Reformation, in the time of the Reformation, many cities voted to join the Reformation, join up with the Reformation, on the basis of public debates that were held just prior to the voting. All right, so a city was going to decide whether to go with the Lutherans or to go with the Reformed or the Calvinistic, or go with the Swiss in Zwingli's under Zwingli's leadership. Or do go here? Or do we stay with the Roman Catholic Church? And so they would arrange a debate. There'd be a public disputation that everybody would watch, and then the city would vote where we're going to go. So obviously, in situations like that, debates do accomplish something. And there was a time in our political history where debates accomplished something. You look at Neil Postman's description of the Lincoln-Douglas debates and how detailed they were and how close the argumentation was, and people standing there for hours following the arguments and then deciding. Today, our presidential debates are examples of soundbite-ism, you might describe it as. And there is a negative aspect to that, which is obvious to all of us, but there is also a positive aspect to that, which I'm going to get to later. In Scripture, we do see a place for debates. And when he, Apollos, was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Notice here what he did and who he helped. It says, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced, and this is the Authorized Version, your modern translation might say he refuted. All right, so he mightily refuted the Jews publicly, showing that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't necessarily have these people that he was debating say at the end of the debate, oh, you're quite right, I see it all now, Jesus is the Christ. Would you baptize me? That's not what this passage is talking about. They were not the principal people that were helped, but someone was helped. The people, the believers who were there, who were unable to answer the objections being thrown to them, they were hanging on to their faith, but they were feeling a little wobbly or shaky in it. And so when Apollos came and refuted the people who were harassing them, refuted the people that they could not answer, it was a great help to them. Now here's the problem with debates and public debates and encounters like that. In a basketball game, you can tell which team won. Right? You can tell which team won. How many times did the ball go through that basket and how many times did it go through that basket, and you have somebody count. Occasionally there's a dispute of an athletic contest if there was a bad call, you know, a singularly bad call where someone scored a touchdown and it didn't count and it should have, that sort of thing. So you have some, but most of the time, when one team wins over the other team, everybody exits the stadium, everybody exits the Coliseum knowing which team won and which team didn't win. Part of our problem in our era is that we are so politicized and we are so partisan, whatever the issue is, whether it's theological or political or whatever, we go to a debate, we go to a clash, and we come rooting for our guy, and we are permitted to leave rooting for our guy. We're permitted to leave believing that our guy won. Right? So we can come supporting our guy, the other people come supporting their guy. There's no objective scoring except in collegiate debate, right? which sometimes might strike you as the objective scoring that occurs in diving competitions or free dance competitions. When someone does a gymnastic routine and a judge holds up a 7.8. Okay, 7.8 is to 10 what that dance was to what? And while I'm here, while I'm on this subject, talks like this just give me a chance to run by a series of my pet peeves. And if you're grading your kids in your school and you give them a vocabulary test, let's say of 100 Latin words, it makes sense. There's a sensible mathematical ratio to give a kid a 78 on a test like that if he correctly identified 78 of the 100 Latin words. So there, 78 is to 100. You write a 78 on their paper. 78 is to 100 what you possibly could have gotten. You could have gotten 100 Latin words correct, and so that ratio makes sense. But suppose the assignment is, please describe in a short composition sunrise, a glorious sunrise, and they turn their paper in, and you write a 78 on top of that one. Okay, 78 is to 100 what this essay describing a sunrise is to what? Plato's perfect form of a description of a sunrise? The way Jesus would have described it? What are you talking about? This shows us that we have a superstitious, rationalistic faith in numbers. It really amounts to superstitious faith in numbers. If I wrote a 79 on a kid's paper, the chances are pretty good, outstanding, that I'm going to have that kid come up to me after a class and try to eke out a point. Right? Could I talk you from a 79 to an 80? If I wrote very good on the paper, nobody ever comes up and says, Mr. Wilson, why didn't you write very, very good? Right? And if, I don't know what it is about kids, but they have a mysterious internal radar. You've got a string of numbers in your grade book this long, right? Little quizzes and grades, and you average them up, and it comes out to 79.6. Right? And you average them, and that's what it is. And they come and they try to eke that point out for their final grade. And you show them the string of numbers, right, in the grade book. This is what it averaged out to. And they say, oh, okay. And it doesn't occur to them to point out that every one of those numbers you made up out of your head. Okay? Now, there is nothing wrong with quantifying whether the kids are learning what you're talking about. There is something wrong with thinking that quantification is the only thing that's going on. There's much more going on. You're evaluating much more than can be reduced to a number. But because we are rationalistic, because we are in the grip of certain enlightenment categories, I would argue, we have a blind, tenacious faith in numbers, argument, the math problem. This gives me certainty, right? This kid earned a 79.6, and I'm certain because I averaged the numbers. And where do the numbers come from? Well, in the Latin vocabulary class, you might have a good case for your numbers. If those grades all represented a series of sunrise descriptions, not so much. Give the kid a point. And you say, but I couldn't do that. I couldn't compromise my standards. I couldn't give him 0.4. Well, you gave him 0.4, you know, never mind. If I have to explain it to you. All right, so what we have here in Scripture is the idea that debates can do some good. But when you come to debate, we sometimes think, I don't know what they're accomplishing because our guys are subjectively evaluating me and their guys are subjectively evaluating him. But there are times in Scripture where you have someone who really does objectively carry the day. A good example, Apollos here appears to have carried the day when he was vigorously refuting these Jews, and it was something that people generally knew. You know, people could say, all right, I think Apollos was withstood them. Apollos answered them. You have something similar with Stephen. I need to take just a couple minutes here to give you a little a small backdrop on something I think that was going on there. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, shows up for the very first time in the book of Acts, standing there holding the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen. All right, that's where he shows up. He just pops into the book, he pops into the narrative, and there he is. What's he doing there? Well, in Jewish law, the people who testified against someone were the ones who had to throw the stones. But it says earlier in the text that certain men suborned those witnesses to testify falsely against Stephen. So the people who persuaded the false witnesses to lie about Stephen would not have been throwing the stones. They would have been supporting this, but they wouldn't have been throwing the stones. The witnesses had to throw the stones. And it says the men who suborned the men to testify falsely were men from the synagogue of the freedmen. And it says that those people were from various regions. One of the regions that was mentioned was Cilicia. Cilicia has a major city, which is Tarsus. Right. So what I'm piecing together here is that Saul of Tarsus was a young, rising, rock star Pharisee. He far outstripped every one of his contemporaries. He studied under Gamaliel. And we know from his writings, his personality, the force of his personality, the Apostle Paul, I would argue, is one of the great geniuses of history. He was high intellectual RPM. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. What do you imagine a brilliant Saul of Tarsus, unconverted, how do you imagine someone like that would have taken to losing a debate to someone like Stephen? And it says Stephen, he was brilliant, and it says the people who engaged him in debate from the synagogue of the freedmen couldn't answer his wisdom, couldn't stand up to him. Stephen rolled down their socks and pulled their togas over their heads. And they were just standing there. And then they went off and they suborned certain men to lie about Stephen, killed him, and then Saul of Tarsus is mentioned by name right after that, at that event. Well, Stephen's, this is a great example. I would argue, I would want to submit that this is one of the great debates of history. Stephen won that debate posthumously. Basically, someone of Saul's brilliance would know that you can't refute a man by killing him. And it also is very plain to me that Saul, when he was on the Damascus Road, it says he went out breathing threats and murder. He got arrest warrants for Christians. He was wound tight, right? He wasn't just doing his thing. He wasn't just a functionary. He was wound tight. And when the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, that was, I believe, the culmination of the Lord saying to Saul, "Look, Stephen won. Stephen was right." Well, Stephen certainly was able to, whether that summary is correct or not, and I think it is, it is very clear that Stephen clearly publicly won the debate, the encounters that he had. The Bible does talk about fruitful, edifying debates, debates that advance the kingdom. There are also, you also have to remember that in a public debate between an atheist and a Christian, let's say, you've got the true blue atheists who are coming to the debate, you've got the true blue Christians who are coming to the debate, and they are they go away thinking what they thought when they came in. But you also have to recognize that our society is full of people in the gray areas. They're full of people who are making up their minds. They're full of people who haven't settled yet. They're not anything. They are agnostic, and that's not just something they say. They are genuinely agnostic. They're making up their minds. They're searching. They want to know what to believe. And a cogent presentation of the Christian faith can be very compelling to such people. There are people who are searching for many different reasons. They may be searching because their marriage is falling apart. They may be searching because they don't know why they exist or where they're going. They may be searching because the culture's falling apart. They may be searching for all kinds of reasons, but if someone presents the grace of God about that is found in Jesus Christ winsomely and intelligently, they can be affected by this. So they're people who are in the gray areas, searchers, people who are who will be interested in hearing more. And then, of course, you have the advantage of securing or helping or blessing wobbly believers. And again, in the case of secularistic, militaristic atheism, when you have a public debate with an atheist and you do it on a college campus, that materialistic atheism, is that worldview presented or advanced in any classrooms on that university campus? You bet. Are there students, Christian students, in those classrooms who get beat up Monday, Wednesday, Friday, all the time, and they know that's not right, that's not correct, I know he's lying to me, but I can't answer him. I don't know how to answer this guy. But it's not correct. It can't be correct. And then they go to a debate, and they hear the arguments that they hear all the time, and they've been rattled, they're hanging on to their faith in Jesus, they've been rattled, but now they hear that answered, and they say, yeah, that's right, that's right. That's what you have there, the same sort of thing that you have with Apollos, strengthening those who by grace had believed, vigorously refuting the Jews. All right, so it's that sort of thing where there is a wobbly believer is strengthened. Anybody who believes that secular state universities aren't they'll do several things. They'll assiduously recruit your students, because they're desperate for students. They're desperate for students who know how to read and write. They're desperate for, they want people to come. And then they've got instructors who will do their level best to attack, tear down, demolish everything that you've established over the course of 12 and 13 years in that student's life. And they sometimes, we had a graduate from Logos one time at the went to the University of Idaho, and I don't know if this happened in the same class period or one class period to another. I think it was the same class period. First day of class, the teacher launched into an attack on Logos School. How stupid Logos School was, and how, you know, fundamentalist, crazy, Jesus freak type of, you know, place. And just what class could this possibly have been? You know, I don't even know the kind of class. I think it was a lit class. And so they just, right out of the starting blocks, the instructor attacked Logos School. And then, when that venting was over, he, all right, let's get into the class. How many of you have read this book before? One hand went up. How many of you have read this book? One hand. This book? One hand. Whole series of books. Very good. Where'd you go to school? Another example of the same sort of thing, the flip side, a number of years ago, a friend of mine who is a scientist, a microbiologist, a leading figure in the intelligent design intelligent design movement, a Christian gentleman, gracious Christian gentleman named Scott Sam Minnick, came and spoke at our New St. Andrews Disputatio. And he was speaking to our Christian students. And he said, by the way, how many of you have read Darwin, Origin of Species? And virtually every hand went up, because it's in our curriculum. We assign Origin of Species. And he said, that's interesting. I teach up at the temple here, the Temple of Darwin, and nobody has read Darwin. They're running on autopilot. They don't know why they believe what they believe. And I come here, and you've all read it. Now, that kind of thing takes a toll over time. That kind of thing registers over time. You know, somebody's going to say, these people know what they're talking about. These people are well informed. These people have an argument that has to be, that you have to engage with. You have to actually have something to say. Now, all of this ties in with how you approach your curriculum and how you approach teaching kids in the context of your school. But I want to set the stage. I want to tell you a few stories. Over the last couple of years, I've had a number of encounters with the remarkable Christopher Hitchens. And what I've taken away from these encounters should be a great encouragement to you as classical Christian educators. And here's why. I need to tell you briefly how this whole thing happened, because almost as though a higher power was at work. My daughter and son-in-law and their five kids, they've been home for a year, but they've spent the 3 years before that over in the UK, where Ben, my son-in-law, is getting his DPhil at Oxford. So he's been studying at Christ Church in Oxford. And so consequently, this is a great excuse for us to go over there regularly, see the kids and grandkids and so on. And when we got there the first time, visiting them in Oxford, Becca introduced us to one of her best friends in the UK, a woman named Eve Hitchens. And Eve Hitchens is married to Peter Hitchens, Christopher's brother. And they had met at church. Peter is a leading Christian conservative spokesman in the UK. He just has had, in the last month or so, he's had a book released called The Rage Against God. And it's a fantastic, fantastic book. And Eve attended the same church that our kids went to, an Anglican church. And Peter went to another Anglican church not because of any disagreement theologically between Peter and Eve, but because Peter couldn't stay. It was a low church Anglican worship, and Peter couldn't take the liturgy, and so he goes to a church that has the Book of Common Prayer liturgy, the one that the bishop hasn't found out about and suppressed yet. And so he goes there. There's like 10 or 12 people in that church, and St. Ebb's, where our kids went, was packed with people, multiple services, and Eve went there with their youngest son because of the Bible teaching. They open the Bible and they teach the Bible, and it's good, good solid biblical instruction. But the liturgy is way too low for Peter. Anyway, Becca and Eve had become good friends, and so we were over there visiting, and Peter and Eve had us to dinner. So Ben and Becca and Aunt Nancy and I had dinner with Peter and Eve, and none of this had any relation, didn't have anything to do with Christopher Hitchens. Well, after that first visit, we got to know them, hit it off with them, and having a good time. Christopher, a few weeks later, issued his book, God Is Not Great. Christopher, to his credit, told his publicist he did not want to have a wine and brie cheese reception release party in New York City or in Manhattan where everybody would shake his hand and tell him how wonderful he was. He wanted the book to release in the Bible Belt, and he wanted to have the book release tour be an invitation from Christopher that he would debate anybody at all about this subject. My agent, Aaron Wrench, thought Wilson fits the description of anybody at all. He qualifies. And so Christopher Hitchens debated, I think his book released in Arkansas, and he's debated pastors and rabbis and, you know, all kinds of people all over. Well, Aaron contacted Christianity Today and said, would you host a web debate between Christopher and Doug Wilson? They said, sure. So he contacted Christopher, and Christopher said, yeah, this is the terms of my challenge. I'll debate anybody. And so we had an online exchange at Christianity Today. It got a good response, and then maybe a year later, Christopher and I both wrote a foreword, and Canon Press released it as a small book, Is Christianity Good for the World? When the book released, Aaron, who has remarkable powers of persuasion. I was with Christopher, Aaron convinced Christopher, hey, would you do a mini book release tour with Wilson in New York, Philadelphia, and D.C.? And Christopher said, sure, he would do that. And while we were doing this, somebody asked him, how did you get into this? And he said, well, whenever I talk to Aaron Wrench, I find myself mysteriously wanting to do whatever he says. is remarkable. So we had debates at those three locations, and then Aaron Aaron was one of the executive producers, together with my son Nate, of the film Collision. They lined up a camera crew to follow us on those three cities. There was like 100 hours of footage and taxi cabs and limos and restaurants, and just they got 100 hours of footage, and then they Darren Doan, the director, collapsed it down into 90 minutes. And in terms of an eye for the argument, Darren Doan did a very good job in capturing all the essential things there. One of the weird, quirky things, there are a few outtakes here. At the beginning of the film, there's a Sabbath dinner scene at our house. We had the debate, and then I flew home to Idaho, and a cameraman followed me to Idaho, and a cameraman followed Christopher Hitchens to his house. So it was like Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then we had our Sabbath dinner Saturday night. And then, so there's at Christopher's house, it's Sunday morning after the debate, and then our house Sabbath dinner Saturday night. Well, as it happened, this happened during our presidential campaign, and Peter Hitchens came over to the States. He's a journalist in the UK. He came over to the States to do a story on the presidential campaign. He found out from Aaron that Sarah Palin graduated from the University of Idaho in Moscow. So he thought, well, I'm going to the States to cover the campaign. I might as well do byline Moscow. So he came, and it just happened to be at the same time. So Peter Hitchens is at our table that night, and we didn't show him in the footage in the movie because we thought that would be rude. you know. And here's your brother, you know. So you can't see him. He's in the back right corner. But when we're singing the doxology, you can hear Peter, singing. And after the movie released, we had a premiere in New York City. So I went, I flew to New York, and Christopher agreed to appear there again. And we had the premiere release of Collision. We watched it, and the first question from an atheist, presumably an atheist, to Christopher was, are you happy with that? You know, did that represent you fairly? And the question was obvious because the atheists weren't happy at how it turned, you know, how it came out, how it turned out. And Christopher said, no, that's me. He owned it. It was very good. He said, that's my position. That I wasn't misrepresented. We didn't want the debate to be won or lost by the 98 and a half hours on the cutting room floor. We didn't want to win through editing. And Christopher said, yes, that's a good representation of my position. Now, during this time, if you've ever seen Christopher speak on television, you know, after Jerry Falwell passed away, he virtually danced on his grave. You know, he'll say outrageous things like, it's for people like that that, you know, I lament the fact that there is no hell, so that people like him could go to it. You know, he's just remarkably rude and abrasive and that sort of thing. But it's all part of his stage shtick. As a dinner table conversationalist, as a companion, he is winsome, courteous, gentlemanly, and a delightful companion. And then you get on stage with him, and he'll interrupt you at the drop. You just push and try to keep you on. It's all part of his technique, which he deploys very, very effectively. Now, this is the thing. Peter says in his book, The Rage Against God, that, and this is leading into my next point. Peter says that the thing that is going to convince Christopher, doesn't know that Christopher will be convinced, but he thinks it's likely that if Christopher is going to be convinced and brought to the Lord, he said it's going to be poetry that does it. Poetry will do it, not rational argumentation. Poetry will do it. And this is what happened to Peter himself. Peter was an atheist, Marxist, just like Christopher was. And Peter was traveling in France with his then-girlfriend, now-wife, Eve, and they went to look at a painting. They were doing a little art tour. They went and looked at a painting, The Last Judgment. I forget the artist's name, a medieval painting of The Last Judgment. And it was The Last Judgment of people naked with haircuts similar to that era when Peter was looking at the picture. He said, these are people just like me, and they were being sent off to hell. And this artwork rattled Peter down to the ground. These are people just like me, and I might be held accountable for what I do. It just really shook him. And that was one of the first major steps toward Peter coming back to the faith. And he said that the same thing is going to happen. If it happens to Christopher, it's going to happen the same way. And here's an important reason why. In the scriptures, the Bible does not present unbelief as an intellectual problem. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem. Unbelief is a heart problem with intellectual symptoms. Unbelief is a heart problem with intellectual symptoms. The apostle, there's a number of places in Paul where he points to this, but the most obvious is in Romans chapter 1. Because they did not honor God as God and refused to give him thanks. Notice there are two heart attitude things. They did not honor the godness of God. They did not honor God as God and refused to give him thanks. Refusal to give thanks, refusal to acknowledge sovereignty. Refusal to give thanks and refusal to acknowledge sovereignty. Those attitudinal problems are the cause of God giving them up so that their foolish minds were darkened. Their minds are darkened as a result of their refusal to acknowledge God as God and as their refusal to give him thanks. It's a moral problem that leads to an intellectual problem. It's not the other way around. It's a moral problem. It's an ethical rebellion, not an intellectual rebellion that leads to moral problems. It's moral problems that lead to intellectual problems. Now, when... And this is, I think, patently obvious when you look at the text. But we want to think that your head, for example, your intellectual prowess is a helmet that protects your heart. You know, it protects your inner spiritual life. But it's the other way around, right? Your walk with God is the helmet that protects your ability to think in a straight line. Right? If you fall into lust or greed or desire to be rich and famous, if you give way to those sorts of lusts, you're going to have reasons that come in to press upon you to abandon the faith, because the faith gets in the way of those ambitions. The faith gets in the way of those desires. It doesn't offer you, you don't have nearly the scope for personal ambition and lust fulfillment if you've got this constricting faith. So if you watch the film Collision, this is true on in what wound up in the final cut, and it's also very much the case in dealing with Christopher. If you mention basically God as a father, there's a circumstance in there where in the CBN on the CBN set where I say, I'm willing to live with a condition of big brotherlessness, but I'm not willing to live with fatherlessness. Whenever you mention God the Father, the sovereignty of God the Father, the fact that God the Father fills up the room, everything is God the Father, Christopher goes off like a bottle rocket. He just goes off. And there are two... He has two central enemies that come out again and again. And the enemies are the godness of God, Romans 1, right? The godness of God, and I think that's wrapped in with his refusal to give thanks. And secondly, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Right? He attacks the substitutionary atonement directly, straight up the middle, knowing what it is. He says, that's the enemy. The godness of God and the substitutionary death of Christ. Those are my enemies. And it's very, very plain that Christopher is kicking against the very things that the Apostle Paul said that the unbelieving heart would kick against. He doesn't want to say there's a God above him, no God above Christopher, And he doesn't want to say that he has an obligation to thank this God, to be deferential to this God, to submit to him. Now, what to make of Peter's comment that it's going to be poetry that does it? In our setup between conservative Christians and non-belief, we always attack unbelief at the same gate. We always besiege their city at the same spot in the wall. If we walked around back, we would see they have no wall. Right? They've got this big fortress, and we always attack the place that looks the most impressive. But wait, there's more going on here. And this is the thing that is very difficult to communicate to conservative, evangelical Christians. Logos, ethos, and pathos. The field of apologetics tends to attract cult busters. There's a type of mind that wants to emphasize logos, argumentation, only. Logos is everything. Argument is everything. Now, please don't think that I am giving any credence whatever to the desire of certain postmodern thinkers or Christians compromised by postmodernism to drift away from the necessity of logos, the necessity of argument. There is such a thing as objective truth. I'm not trying to say that there isn't. I'm just trying to say that that's not all there is. There's more to it than that. All right, so there's a type of mind, and part of the reason, and let me just say this, because God always... there's a poetic justice in God's chastisements. Because conservative, Bible-believing, fundamentalist Christians have emphasized logos only, they've opened the door to a far more apparently humane postmodern Christian approach, which wants to emphasize ethos and pathos. Well, it's not an either or. It's a package deal. All three have to be there. If you have logos only, argumentation only, then you have Mr. Spock apologetics or computer printout apologetics. Here, let me give you a big fat book, 600 pages in 6-point font, and it's irrefutable. Here, it's also unreadable. Someone once said of C.S. Lewis that he made righteousness readable. He made righteousness readable. He has, and I think will have for centuries to come, a profound impact on people because of Lewis's adroit, masterful marriage of logos, ethos, and pathos. But in the Christian conservative evangelical world, if you find a cult-busting ministry, a heresy-hunting ministry, heresy hunters oftentimes exalt the intellect. The intellect, rational argumentation, to the point of primacy, and it gets to the point when you do that, it becomes, ironically, irrational. Right? G.K. Chesterton, another master of putting these things together, G.K. Chesterton says that it is the poet seeks to get his head into the heavens. The rationalist tries to get the heavens into his head. And he said, his head that splits. He says, a madman is not someone who's lost his reason, Chesterton said. A madman is someone who's lost everything except his reason. A madman is not someone who's lost his reason. He's lost everything except his reason. There's a great Monty Python skit to show you that I'm not interested in logos only. And I forget what this said, but it's a guy interviewing someone on a TV talk show. He's interviewing someone who maintains that he's the Queen of England. And he maintains he's the Queen Elizabeth I of England. And the interviewer throws this objection, and the person has this, he has an answer. And then he brings up this objection, and he has an answer. And that's the way it goes, right? When you're dealing with someone with some monomaniacal, absurd belief, they've got reasons out to the nth degree for everything. And then the interviewer says, but Queen Elizabeth has been dead for 300 years. And the guy says, well, that's where my argument falls apart. That's where my position becomes untenable. Well, what happens is that there are people who have lists of Bible verses. They have lists of arguments. They have argument one, proposition two, argument three. And the whole thing is singularly ugly and repulsive. And it just puts people off. And it doesn't matter that the arguments are true. It doesn't matter that they're true. That's not how people work. Right? That's not. Now, if you want your students to be able to appeal to the mind, we want to train our students to think Christianly. But we don't want them to be people who only think and never do. Right? We want to live integrated lives, full orb lives, have lives, and we want to realize that God made the world, and so he didn't give your students bodies so that they would have something to walk their brains to school with. Their bodies are more important than that. Your body is given to you so you can learn to play the violin and the piano. And when you look at you listen to the music, what kind of sense does that make? Right? What kind of argument does that present? Well, if you're deaf to the way God made the world, it presents no argument at all. But if you listen to the Brandenburg Concerto, is there an argument there? You bet there's an argument there. It's a compelling argument there. So there's a type of mind that wants to emphasize logos only. They often win the argument, but they lose people. What good does it do to beat your opponent if the audience just thinks you're up there kicking puppies? Ooh. Well, whatever I do, wherever I go, I don't want to become like that guy. Keep me away from that guy. Whatever it is, maybe I can check out some form of spirituality that seems kinder and gentler. Here's the problem. Paul says, let me finish this thought and then get to the problem. Making room for ethos and pathos is not postmodern relativism. It's the refusal to accept certain lies about the image of God in man. Now, I've been assuming that you understand logos, ethos, and pathos. Let me briefly define them in rhetorical presentation, in the, availing yourself of the available means of persuasion. Logos is the argument. Ethos is your character, your authority to speak to the situation. And pathos is emotion, sentiment. If you have an emotional appeal alone, that's obviously bogus. If you say, I am a great guy, you know, I'm upstanding character, believe my argument, you know, believe what I'm saying, ethos by itself is untenable. And logos by itself is equally untenable. When you're presenting the case, you need to do so in such a way that where the argument is clear, objective, and true, and it drives to the point where you're qualified to say what you're saying. You have the situated ethos. You have the authority to speak to the situation. You've not manifestly disqualified yourself by your behavior. And the logos only people oftentimes are wrecking their ethos as they do it. They're tearing down with one way what they're trying to build up the other way. And then pathos is an emotional response. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. All our strength includes our emotions. All our heart includes our emotions. If you're giving a speech, if you're talking to people about, let's say, the pro-life issue and the slaughter of the unborn, and you are talking about it in a cold, clinical way, and the arguments are tight and compelling, it's just rigorous and just, there's no way out. But you're as emotionless as it gets. You're just the computer printout. The people in the audience are going to say, that man clearly does not believe what he's trying to get me to believe. Right? If he believed what he was saying, wouldn't it affect him? Now, that you don't want, and this is, there's a way to speak, there's a way to argue, there's a way to debate that is simply manipulative. right? It's manipulative. It's the minister, the old joke about the minister who wrote in the margin of his sermon, argument weak, shout here, you know. argument weak, pound the pulpit, right? And if I say, okay, I'm losing everybody, I'm preaching a sermon, I'm losing everybody, time to get choked up. Time to make the room go quiet. You know, if you do that, that's manipulative, it's dishonest, it's just, you know, who needs that? But if you go the other way and say, okay, I'm just going to act like I'm not a human being at all, I'm going to teach like I'm a block of wood, I'm going to act like I don't bear the image of God, that is a suppression that is equally dangerous. And so what you want to do is, there are times, occasionally, I'm not a big, transparent, emotional guy, but there are times I do get choked up in the pulpit. But there are more times when I get choked up on Wednesday preparing the sermon outline. And the outline, I'm looking at this and I think, oh, that's going to be a stupid thing to put in there. I'm not going to make it through that part. I think I can. And then I don't. All right. Well, so what happens is if you say, do I believe what I'm saying here? Do I think it? And if I think it, do I think it as a whole man? Do I believe this with everything that I am? You want your students to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. All their physical strength, all their emotional strength, all their emotions, all their intellectual powers, everything is given over to the service of Jesus. That's what we're after. And what we do, Martin Luther once compared us to a drunk who falls off the left side of the horse. And so the next time, to maintain balance, he falls off the right side. We say, well, the previous generation emphasized the intellect too much. So let's run over here and emphasize the touchy-feely. Let's be a goo church instead of a doctrine Bible church. Here's the sound doctrine church. No. We need all of it. All right. What we want to do is have everything together. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. So in the book of Ephesians, Paul says that we're to speak the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. Truth is like a skeleton. Truth is like bones. Right? Truth is like, it's rigid. It's unyielding. It doesn't go anywhere. Love is like the flesh that covers the bone. It's alive. It's soft. It gives. Right? Love is like the flesh that covers the bone. The bone gives the flesh structure and rigidity that it needs. And you've all been to truth churches, right? You've been to truth churches. Maybe you've been to truth schools. All right? It's all truth, 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 truth. And you've got the system of belief, like Mr. Smith's skeleton on the rack from his science class. There's the Westminster Confession of Faith, every bone in its proper place. And sometimes I shake it to scare the bad students. This is confessionally, anatomically correct. The problem is that it's dead. Right? It's just truth. It's right. Now, if you throw that away, if you say, okay, I grew up in a truth church. I grew up, I had a bad experience with that classical Christian school. Truth, 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 all day long, nothing but truth. And I got sick up to here with the truth. And so you throw the truth away, and then you go to a more emergent, friendly, what I call goo church, or you worship and you feel like you fell into a vat of molten butterscotch. And you go into the foyer of this church, and it's all flesh. It's all love, no bones. And people start undulating toward you like like so many 98.6 beanbag chairs. And then, welcome, welcome. No. And then you wake up. Look. Why can't we have both? Why can't we have a body that has an arm that doesn't go anywhere? Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus is Lord. He died on the cross for our sins. That's not going anywhere. He rose from the dead on the third day. That's objectively true. And following the old correspondence theory of truth. If that's objectively true, that really happened. And it happened whether or not I would approve of it or if I had never been born, that happened. It was objectively true. It's just true. True in the old-fashioned common man sense of true. Washington crossed the Delaware. Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president. Jesus rose from the dead. All right, there you go. That's true. But it's alive. He's alive. He's a person. And he wants to be worshipped by persons. He wants to be served by persons who love him and who love those whom he loves. And so you have love. It's not a bony hand with, you know, it's not a skeleton trying to hold the chalk and teach the kids. It's an enfleshed hand. Knows when to be tough, when to be tender, knows when to give, when not to give, and it's blended together. Everything comes together. This is another way to use the classical rhetoric categories. This is logos, ethos, and pathos together. This is truth and love together. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, notice what it does not say. It does not say, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you about your impressive syllogisms." That's not what causes the non-Christian to ask the question. 1 Peter 3:15. This is Christian apologetics. When I was a young man, I joined the Navy. I was in the submarine service. I was on the USS Tusk for about a year and a half. And during that year and a half, I grew up in a family that loved discussion and debate. And I always thought of debate as an indoor sport. You know, it was just sort of, you'd come to the dinner table and somebody would say something and everybody else would pick up the opposing banner and that was just a rowdy, and people stayed in fellowship, and it was just good and instructive and a lot of great training and all that. But it took me some time after leaving home to realize that the world is not like that. The world is not like that. And what I was on my submarine, the submarine service is not a bastion of righteousness. And so I found myself in debates and discussions and throwdowns and brawls in the cruise mess all the time, constantly. It was strange when that didn't happen. It was just arguments and discussions. And I was having a good time. I was enjoying myself. Had a wonderful time defending the faith and talking about it. But it was all fireworks and nothing. Nobody coming to the Lord. And I remember I called my dad. I remember this was way before cell phones. I remember standing in a phone booth. I'd called home and I was talking to my dad. And my dad quoted Paul from Timothy. He said, "Avoid foolish and unlearned arguments, for they do gender strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive." And striving, you shouldn't strive because you're angry and malicious, but you also ought not to strive because you're entertaining yourself. Because you're just having a good time. He said, "Avoid foolish and unlearned arguments, for they do gender strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive." And so I resolved as best I could, I don't think I did this anywhere near perfectly probably, but I resolved to shut up. Okay, what I want to do is shut up. This goes back to, and this is not an abandonment of logos, but it's an awareness of where people are. This goes back to St. Francis' statement to his followers. Go out, preach the gospel everywhere. Go out and preach the gospel everywhere you go. Use words if necessary. Right? Use words if necessary. We don't abandon the words. We don't reject the words. We don't reinterpret the words. We love the words. We embrace them, but we put them all together. So the first 9 months were the fireworks and lots of discussions and lots of debates and so forth. And the second 9 months on that duty assignment, before the Tusk was decommissioned, I was trying very hard to not get into arguments. It wasn't that I was unwilling to answer questions sincerely offered, but I was trying to stay out of entertainment for all arguments. And during that second 9 months, about 10 sailors came to Christ. And that was a, whoa, you know, shut up, Wilson, right? Shut up. You're getting in the way. Right now, there are times when the words don't get in the way and the words are most necessary. And there are times when if you just try to shine the light of Jesus without saying anything and you miss the call, they're going to go out and check out Buddhism because you radiated this quiet light. And I wonder what it was. I don't know. Let me go to Barnes & Noble and try and guess what it might have could have been. Well, you don't want that. You want to speak when necessary. Sit down with someone. Grieve with them when necessary. Answer questions, practical questions, when necessary. This is Christian apologetics. All three, logos, ethos, and pathos together. And what you want to teach your students is that you will be representatives of Christ or not as human beings. You are created in the image of God, and you're presenting this gospel as a full-orbed way of life to those who are also created in the image of God, but the image of God in them is defaced, it's been vandalized, it's been damaged by sin and rebellion. They need to be born again. They need to be brought into the kingdom of God. They need to be restored in Jesus Christ. And you've got to present the whole vision, not a partial vision, not emotions only. Yeah, emotions only, that's just going to be a Kleenex fire, you know, mound of Kleenex and lighter fluid and poof, and there it's gone. But neither do you want a pile of rocks, right? A pile of rocks is reason only. Put everything together, right? The whole thing needs to be brought together by the grace of God. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. I pray that you would help us to think through these things and push it into the corners where we need to. We ask for this, and we dare to ask for this, bold to ask for it in the name of Jesus, and amen.